And as we continue our study of 1 Peter, would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you use your word to speak to each one of us today? We want to listen carefully and attentively. And Father, we thank you for what you will tell us this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it doesn't take Peter long to get to the reason that he wrote this epistle in the first place. Those to whom he was writing were beginning to experience persecution and suffer for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle wanted to make sure that they knew that there is hope and that there can be holiness in a world that was growing more and more hostile to them and to the Lord. And that is certainly true of our day today. This didn't end in the generation when Peter wrote it. This is true for us too. We need to hear it as well. Peter has said in verses 3 through 5 that there is hope for the future. Hope for the future. And then what he tells us in verses 6 through 9 is we're still dealing in general with the subject of salvation. He says there are trials in the present. Hope for the future. Trials in the present. If we boil this message down to one sentence, which is the way I tend to think when I look at a passage of Scripture. How am I going to present it? What am I going to say? How does the passage break down? What would be the best way to explain this? One of the ways my mind works is to come up with a sentence or a phrase that represents it. Take it all down into that one sentence so that I can answer the question that I will get occasionally from various people. What are you going to preach about? Or what did you preach about? That way I have an answer to the question, and it helps me understand the passage better, and hopefully for you to understand it better. What it is today is this. If we boil this down, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can face trials with joy and expectation. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can face trials with joy and expectation. First of all, believers can face trials. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we face trials. We face hard things, troubles, hardship, tribulation. And there's really no way that we can get around this. We see it in verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. We will face trials. We'll face hard times. That is true regardless of what some may teach, that after you come to Jesus, all your problems are solved. You don't have any more problems, or you shouldn't have any more problems. And that is also true, even if it goes against what we might want to be true. We would like it to be the case that when God saves us, when He justifies us, we're in the process of being sanctified, God graciously saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. We would like to think that the rest of our life here on earth will be pretty smooth. We won't have any problems. That if we do have any, that something is wrong. And God needs to either fix that, take it away, or maybe our faith isn't quite what it should be. That is not true, however. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, 8. And this is referring to Jesus. Although He, Jesus, was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. So even Jesus Himself, as our Lord and Savior, experienced suffering. Then go a little bit further in the book of Hebrews to chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. The writer of Hebrews here tells his audience, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He flogs every son whom He receives." That's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. Then in verse 7 he says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. This is a verse that usually will not be embroidered onto a pillow or framed. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Go back to the Gospel of John, if you would. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. The words of Jesus in the upper room with His disciples the night before He was arrested and crucified. John 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And the last verse is in the book of 1 Peter. It is 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Peter deals with this subject of trials throughout this letter. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes up upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." None of God's people are exempt from trials, from trouble, from tribulation, from suffering, from pain, maybe even persecution. But we do learn some things about those trials from this passage, verses 6 through 9, or mainly verses 6 and 7. First of all, we learn that trials have a purpose. They have a purpose in verse 7 says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Trials have a purpose. It is to refine, to prove our faith. That phrase, so that begins verse 7, is called a purpose clause. It means there's a purpose for it. Yes, you're undergoing these trials, but there's a reason for it. There's a purpose. People who don't have a Christian worldview or who don't believe the Bible don't understand this. They don't think suffering has any purpose whatsoever. It's simply random. Or, as some, even people that I respect greatly who are not Christians but are great thinkers, say, it's just bad luck. No, it isn't. That is not true. Proof in verse 7 means tried. It means approved after trial, to prove to be genuine. And what Peter is saying here, that the genuineness of our faith is proven by a process that is similar to the refining of metal. He says, even though tested by fire, that gold, which he uses here, or any precious metal, any metal, goes through that firing, proving process. And when we go through that as believers, we don't go through the fire so that God can burn us up. We go through the fire so that He can refine us and make us stronger. Once that's happened, our faith proves to be more precious than gold, according to verse 7, which is the rarest and most expensive of metals. Gold. What fire is to gold, trials are to faith. Trials have a purpose. As Elizabeth Elliot said, if you're familiar with her and her story of what God has done in her life and did in her life, she said this about trials and suffering. It is never for nothing. Never for nothing. God always has a purpose. We may not see what that purpose is immediately, but He does have one. The second thing we learn is the trials are temporary. Peter says, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, we've been grieved by various trials. It may not seem like it, but the trials that we experience do not last forever. And they won't last forever, even though, again, it may seem like it at the moment. Those trials have an end date on them, not just a sell-by date. They've got an end date on them. We don't always know what that is, though. The Lord does. Trials aren't forever. Salvation, though, is. The third thing we learn is that trials are necessary. In verse 6, Peter says, he uses that little phrase, if necessary. The if there, by the way, is not a if and it may be or it may not be. The way it's written in the Greek means if, and they are necessary. Trials are necessary to refine our faith. Says that in verse 7. Trials are needed because there are times that the trial alone will accomplish God's purposes. Sometimes we don't learn any other way than by the difficulties, the troubles, the suffering that we go through. We don't learn God's lessons. We don't learn who God is. We don't grow in our knowledge and our love for God unless those trials are there. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, it is needful that some things be kept in brine He said somewhere else, but also later in this quote, which I won't quote, but he said, it seems like the godless are kept in sugar, while God's people are kept quite a while in brine. If you've ever smoked salmon or put up salmon like that, you know what brine is. Afflictions are needful, he says, to keep us humble. Often there is no other way to have the heart low but by being brought low. And he also said that sometimes we need a bitter portion, not a sweet one. We tend not to learn very much when things are going well. We tend to learn when they aren't. And the Lord knows that, of course. Fourth, we learn that trials are not the same for every believer. Notice the word various in verse 6, various trials. The word means different, diverse, manifold. Peter uses the same word in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we have that word used with suffering or trials on the one hand and grace on the other. The grace of God can meet all of our trials. The trials we face might not be the same as every other brother or sister in Christ. They're going to be different. But they're still meant for the same purpose. Fifth and finally, trials are under God's control. That is the very clear implication of these verses. And in all of Scripture, there's a quote here from R.C. Sproul. He's talking about 1 Peter. In a real sense, their sufferings and afflictions were unjust, the people Peter's writing to. They were victims of persecution. But we see beyond the human dimension the proximate cause of their suffering and look to the remote or ultimate cause. These afflictions are sent upon believers by God. God uses the iniquitous afflictions wrought by human hostility for the ultimate well-being of His children. He says, God's hand is in earthly trials that are unjustly foisted upon us by wicked people. The hand of God trumps the evil intent of those who wound us. Then he says, that is a difficult thing, and Christians struggle with it. I recall watching an episode of the 700 Club, he says, in which the host was interviewing a young woman who had lost two children in tragic accidents. She was grief-stricken about it, and she asked the host, how could God allow that to happen? How many times have you asked that question or heard it asked? How can God allow all the suffering, pain, and affliction that occurs? The host responded to the woman saying, you have to understand that God had nothing to do with it. That was the work of Satan, not of God. I understood his motives. Certainly he was trying not only to comfort this woman, but also to exonerate any blame that might be given to God, which could cause this woman to stagger in unbelief. However, if God has nothing to do with death or our afflictions, we of all people are most to be pitied. The comfort we receive from the Word of God is that God is involved with our sufferings even to the extent that He ordains them. But the purpose of that ordination is always good and righteous. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ face trials. But those trials have a purpose. They're temporary. They're necessary. They're not the same for all of us. And they are under the sovereign control of God. And when we know that, we can face trials with joy. Now, secondly, believers also face trials, or we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ face trials with joy. That idea comes up, joy, comes up twice in these four verses. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And then verse 8, you rejoice with inexpressible and, yes, you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Full of glory. And we see that right at the beginning of verse 6. First of all, in this you greatly rejoice. In what do we greatly rejoice? It's what we know from what Peter has taught in verses 3 through 5, that we've been born again. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, that we have an inheritance that He says is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. In that, we greatly rejoice. When we know those things, when we know what the Bible says about what God has done for us, we can rejoice and we can face trials with joy because we know those things. When we understand something of what God is accomplishing in us through those trials, and we know what God has done for us. Also in verse 8, another reason we can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory is because we look to Jesus in love and in faith. He mentions that in verse 8, and that gives us joy. Peter had seen Jesus. That is an interesting thing to think about. Peter had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He'd seen Jesus in all kinds of different circumstances. But the people that he wrote to had not seen Jesus. We haven't seen him either. But we love him, Jesus, and we believe in him based on the testimony that people like Peter have given to us and the Holy Spirit has made real to us. In John 20:29, Jesus said to Thomas, this is when Thomas said that he would not believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead unless he came and touched him and saw him. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not or who do not see me and yet believe. One of the ways to describe faith is actively choosing to trust God in spite of our circumstances. Now, I think this is a very interesting point if we back up from this for just a moment. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice. Focusing on what we cannot see, and in this case, it's who we can't see, Jesus, flies in the face of what is called today naturalism, the naturalistic worldview. But it is at the center of what it means to be a Christian. We don't see Jesus, but we love him and we believe in him because of the Holy Spirit's work. Even though we are not yet in heaven, and when we get to heaven or when the Lord returns, we will see him, but we don't see him now. Remember what Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. In this life, this life is more. What the naturalistic worldview boiled down says is the only things that are real are things that we can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. And if we can't do those things, then it isn't real. That means there's nothing outside of us. nothing. But life is far more than that. We could say that the unseen world is more real than our physical world. And if you want to begin to think like that, begin to have that impressed on your mind, read the Chronicles of Narnia. Read the Lord of the Rings. Read those. And that idea that there is an unseen world is something that we in a culture, in a society, in a civilization that is really based a lot around this naturalistic worldview, we tend to forget that. We tend to forget it and don't even think about it. Focusing on what we cannot see is something that someone with a naturalistic worldview cannot understand. But you can't see it. Then it isn't real. No, it's more real than even what we can see. Because we love Jesus and because we believe in Him is what Peter says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Inexpressible means, believe it or not, if you go into the Greek and everything else, it means inexpressible. It means you can't express it completely. It means it is unspeakable. To use an old word, I love older words, it is ineffable. We can't fully describe it. But every Christian knows what it is, because at some point we've experienced it. We have a joy. We've experienced a joy that we cannot define, that we cannot explain. And usually it is in the midst of a difficult situation, storms going all over the place, raging, and we say, like we're going to sing not too long from now, it is well with my soul. Even though everything around us says it isn't. But we know it is because of the Lord. That's a joy that the Lord gives us. It comes from Him. It's a deep sense of well-being that comes from knowing and loving and trusting God no matter what. Inexpressible. That's about as far as we can go with it. Not only do we face trials with joy, but also with expectation. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ face trials with expectation, or you could say hope. When our faith, when it is tested by fire, is proven to be genuine, in verse 7, Peter says it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, at His second coming. We wait in expectation for that to happen. A good question, though, whose praise, glory, and honor are we talking about? Is it God's? Yes. Because He is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Is it talking about us as believers who have faced trials with joy and with expectation? Yes, it's both. God will reward or give praise and glory and honor to believers who have finished the race. Those are the ones He will say to, well done, good and faithful servant. When Jesus returns, He will bring those rewards with Him. And He will reward those who have suffered. Suffering will not simply end. That's good enough, and we praise God for it. Yes, there's coming a time when suffering and pain will end. But there's more. Those who have experienced it, those who have faithfully served him in the midst of it will receive praise and glory and honor. And then with expectation also, we wait for the full and final experience of our salvation. Verse 9, receiving is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There are three tenses of salvation in the Bible. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin someday. Souls here does not simply refer to one part of the human being, body and soul, but it refers to the human being as an entirety. Jesus saves us completely, not just our soul, but our entire being. Listen to the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a great one. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's the answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with His precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ face trials. That's true. But we do it with joy and with expectation. So even though we face trials in the present, part of our salvation, part of God's gracious gift to us, is that we can face them with joy and expectation. And I would just say, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not true of you. That is not true. You will face trials if you haven't already. But you won't be able to face them with joy and with expectation. You'll face them with anything other than joy and anything other than expectation. Other than the expectation that at some point you hope they will end. But if you don't know the Lord, those sufferings will get worse in the life to come. They will not end. They will go on for all of eternity. I urge you today, if you don't know Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins and believed in Him alone for your salvation, what we've heard today in verses 6 through 9 is nice, but it doesn't apply. More than anything, you need to know Him. That's why in the beginning of this sentence that summarizes this passage, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ face trials with joy and expectation. That is true. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. I urge you to do it today. This is the truth that God gives us. And this is the reason Peter wrote all of this, is to get us ready to go through these trials, to go through whatever may come, and to learn from the ones we have already been through. This is what God is doing, and this is what we need to understand as we go through this, as we go through these trials. And we will, but we need to go through them for God's glory and for our good. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise You for your word. We thank you that you have made this clear to us. And I pray you've made it clear to each and every one of us that we will face these trials. We will. There's no getting around that. We can't wish them away or hope they go away or pretend that they have. We will face trials, and they will be of various types and sizes and lengths. But Father, as we experience them, we can have joy with expectation at the same time. Father, may we do that. Would you use this word this morning, use your word this morning to help us, to encourage us, to strengthen us in our walk with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.